just picked up his gavel and very politely reached over and thought he would tap him on the head several times sharply. And when he hit him, the man was able to say this, "Hit me again, I can still hear him." Well, it's warm enough in the building today, and we're crowded enough, but we haven't eaten lunch yet, and so maybe you'll be able to stay away. We're going to be continuing our study in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1. Remember that during this spring, if the Lord tarries, we want to spend several weeks, actually several months, looking at this book. It is a book known well because of its prophetic importance to the Word of God. But it's also a book, I believe, that has many practical lessons of instruction in it. And really, the book of Daniel chapter 1 begins on a very practical note. Remember, last time we began looking at a little section entitled, "What's in a Name?" And we want to continue that again this week. Last week, we were looking primarily at the historical setting, the biblical setting, for this important book of Daniel. Why is the book of Daniel so important? Well, there are a number of reasons, and among those reasons, remember, included this, that the critics of the Bible have said it is impossible for anyone to predict ahead of time, as the book of Daniel does, every world power. But it is also interesting that the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 24 quotes from Daniel the prophet. He says that when you see the abomination of desolation, then you know. And three times, the book of Daniel, chapter 9, chapter 11, and chapter 12, refers to the abomination of desolation. The critics of the Bible argue that Daniel is so accurate in describing, naming, and putting in exact order every Gentile power that it had to be written after these powers came about. Some of them place it as much as 100 B.C. Some of them say, well, maybe instead of 530 B.C., perhaps it was written in 300 B.C. Some of them even say that maybe this person lived just about the very time of Christ. I just want to remind you that if that were true, if the book of Daniel could be doubted in any sense, I don't think that Christ would have quoted from it. And secondly, I don't think that he would have said Daniel the prophet if Daniel was a historian. So I believe that the book that we are reading indeed is the writings of a man who lived in the captivity of the Babylonians under the king Nebuchadnezzar. It was written about 530 B.C., in other words, about 24 or 2,500 years ago, this book was written. And this book, because God showed it to Daniel, because the Spirit of God really is the author of every book in the Bible, portrays accurately, fully, in great detail, every power, every Gentile power that would come about from the very time of Daniel's captivity all the way until modern day. It is interesting that in the book of Daniel we will study concerning the fact that the Bible says that the last Gentile power to rule in the world will be a 10-nation federation that will occupy roughly the same territory as the old Roman Empire. It has been in this decade that such a power has come into being. It affects us in a direct way. It also makes mention of the fact that Jerusalem, that city, a special city in the eyes of God, a special city in the eyes of the Jews, will be under the Gentile control until the time of Gentiles be fulfilled. That was fulfilled just since Israel has become a nation. And so much of the book of Daniel we have seen fulfilled really in our lifetime. And so it's a book of major prophetic interest. But I think we do the book of Daniel a great injustice if all we know of it is just its prophetic nature, or if all we remember is the great story concerning Daniel and the lion's den. I want you to know that interwoven in this wonderful book are some very practical lessons, and our purpose today is to look at those and to discover the beauty and the significance of one of these in chapter 1. Now, for the sake of time, this morning we're going to begin our reading in chapter 1, verse 3, and we want to read several verses. Chapter 1, verse 3, "And the king spoke unto Aspenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, youth in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom, gifted in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. The king appointed them a daily provision of the king's food, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end of them they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. under whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah Shadrach, and to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's food, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and compassion with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord, the king, who hath appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse looking than the youths who are of your age? Then shall you make me endanger my head with the king. We'll stop our reading there because we read the entire chapter last time and we'll be referring to some other verses as well. Before we get started with our lesson, let's now turn back to 2 Kings chapter 20. Remember, last week we spent some time trying to establish which books, the historical books in the Bible, deal hand in hand with the story of the book of Daniel. And then we tried to look at some of the prophetic books, for example, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah. We're reading today, though, 2 Kings chapter 20, beginning in verse 13. And Hezekiah hearkened unto them and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold, and the spices and the precious ointments, and all the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasury. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his domain, that Hezekiah showed them not. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah, and said unto him, What said these men, and from where are they come unto thee? And Hezekiah said, They come from a far country, even from Babylon. And he said, What have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, All the things that are in the house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers laid up in store, unto this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And some of thy sons, who shall issue from thee, whom thou shalt beget, they shall take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, Good is the word of the Lord, which thou hast spoken. And he said, Is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, and all of his might, and how he did make a pool and a conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his stead. If we were to take the time this morning, we could go as well to Isaiah chapter 39, and we could read a parallel account of what we had just read in 2 Kings chapter 20. The reason I read this is because I want you to know that the events that we have read in 2 Kings chapter 20 and the ones that we could read in Isaiah chapter 39 really were written 100 years prior to Daniel chapter 1 in verse 1. In these portions of Scripture, we find that there was a king of Judah. His name was Hezekiah, and because of his sin, and his great sin was that he began to worship idols. He began to say, listen, we really don't need to rest the land as God said to do every 7 years, and said we will continue to plant a crop and harvest the crop and we will begin to make progress. And so because of the sin really of Hezekiah, we see that God sends his prophet Isaiah to them and begins to warn that unless they change their ways, unless they turn their directions, that God will have to bring them into captivity. The warning by the prophet Isaiah is ignored. And as Hezekiah continues in his life, there comes a time when he begins to show the treasuries and the riches of Israel to other kings. And among those other kings, the king of Babylon comes. And Hezekiah says, listen, if you really want to see a great kingdom, and if you really want to see untold riches, then you come with me and look at the treasury that I have. And he begins to show him through. He shows him every bit of arms that he has. He shows him every treasure in the house of God. And the prophet Isaiah again comes to Hezekiah. And he said, I want to know, where are these people from? He says, well, they're out of the north. They're from Babylon. And the prophet says, what are you doing? He says, I'm showing them all the wealth so that they might be envious of all that God has given to us. And the prophet Isaiah says this, everything that they have seen, they will carry away. And Hezekiah is so blind to the fulfillment of God's way and so blind to how accurate and how detailed God will fulfill his word, he says this, isn't it nice to know, though, that the prophecy that you issue against me is for my son and my son's son, and it will not affect me. We will have peace, and we will have a good time during my reign. What a tragedy. I think it's important to establish this because 100 years later, the fulfillment to 2 Kings chapter 20 Isaiah chapter 39 will come true. The wheels of God and the judgment of God grind slow, but they grind fine. How accurate, how detailed it is fulfilled, we will see today in Daniel chapter 1. But I want you to notice that right at the beginning, it is really the sin of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, that would bring Daniel into captivity. And not only the sin of Hezekiah, but as well his son's name is Manasseh, one of the most diabolical kings that ever reigned in Israel. He is so wicked that God says this, he is more wicked than all the kings that have destroyed him before him. Can you imagine someone with that kind of a resume? I think one of the things that is important, though, is the principle of headship that we find in Daniel chapter 1. The effects of sin, it even affects righteous people. I want you to see that in the midst of a nation that was going as far away from God as fast as they could, in the midst of that nation, there were still people that were true to God. They were in a minority, there is no doubt. But we read in Daniel chapter 1 that there were at least four young men in that entire nation that were still faithful to God. And in spite of the fact that they were faithful to God, sin affects righteous people. We live in the midst of America. And I don't know about you, but I'm very proud to be an American. I delight to be an American. And all you have to do is to travel outside of this country and you come back and you thank God to be in America. But I am also willing to admit to you that I'm disappointed with some of the moral values that our country lives under. And I believe that as we continue to live, that the effect of sin in this country will take its toll even on righteous people. For God's promise was that I will judge Judah, I will judge Israel because of their leadership. These four young men, even though they were faithful to God, they will be taken captive, they will move to the nation, and they will serve in the Babylonian kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar, and if they wanted to, they would have had a right to be bitter, for they were true to God, and yet they were the victims of God's judgment on Israel. By the way, the name Dan means to judge. The name Daniel means God will judge, and Daniel would have to live up to his name. I think this book of Daniel actually begins with this principle. First of all, God judges sin. I think that principle is true just in that day as it is in this day. I think it is important for us to recognize that because the ancestors of Daniel sinned, Daniel would be carried away captive, and as well in our own situation, because our ancestors sinned, we are held accountable before God. But there's another principle that the story in Daniel chapter 1 illustrates so well, and says, in the midst of judgment, God always has mercy. Isn't that wonderful? If we are not careful, we can be so occupied with God's judgment that we don't see His mercy. I think it's important for us to realize, to recognize this morning, that every single human being that has ever been born into this world, with the exception of Jesus Christ, is really under the condemnation because they are related to Adam. Daniel and his three friends would be judged right along with the whole nation of Israel, not because so much of what they had done personally, but because of what the whole nation had done, what Hezekiah had done, and what Manasseh had done, and what the other kings leading right up to the very moment when God would bring them into captivity. God still judged the whole nation. I think it's important for each of you this morning to recognize and to understand that the judgment of God will be upon every single person that is born into this world. The Bible is very clear that when we are born into this life, we are all born into this life sinners. Turn, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 5, to see a statement of it. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. It reads this way, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." Here is a statement, really, of the principle of headship. Because Adam sinned, we are all born sinners. The Bible says that the penalty of people being sin is that the judgment of God must be upon them. Now, I realize that when you begin to say this to people, it is very possible that the natural man would say, I resent a God like that. I rebel. It is unjust. It is unfair. Nonetheless, it is true. the sovereignty of God, the righteousness of God. He is a holy God. He cannot tolerate sin. And because Adam was a sinner, we as well are sinners. You say, well, does that principle continue on today? It sure does. For example, you and I might sit in this room today, and it might be that our president or the other officials of our country, they may declare war against the Soviet Union. And we might stand up and say, wait a minute, we have no argument with anyone in communist Russia. Are we at war with them? Yeah, we sure are. Why? Because the heads of our country declared war. We are at war. I watched as colleagues of mine went off to Vietnam. I did not know a single one of them that was mad at a single Vietnamese. But they were still involved in a war, weren't they? And so the principle of headship continues on. But I want you to recognize that not only is the aspect of headship and the fact that we are born sinners, and by the way, there are really two reasons why we need to be saved. One is we are born sinners, but number two, we practice sin. There's not a single person born, other than Christ, who not only was not born a sinner, but number two, does not do sin. Just to claim that you have never sinned is a lie. So you're not off to a very good start if you claim, I have no sin. By the way, I have met several people in my life who claim that they have never sinned. One was a married man, and I said, may I ask your wife? He swore and said no. I have a sneaking suspicion that she wouldn't validate his story. But I want you to see that there's something very wonderful, something very beautiful about the whole principle of headship. I think it's even more glorious than the idea that sin is passed on through our ancestors. Notice, if you will, beginning in verse 17 of Romans 5. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who have received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, that offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's a wonderful principle. The principle of headship not only refers to sin and of death and of judgment, but as well, the principle of headship also relates to eternal life. For you see, when Christ came and died, he died that everyone might have everlasting life. Isn't that a wonderful principle of headship? And so one man sinned, and it brought each of us into disalignment with a holy, righteous God. One man, Christ, died to pay that debt of sin, and now he's brought the whole human race to the position where they can be reconciled. There's only one thing that would keep a person in this audience today from being on their way to heaven. You know what it is? It is to reject Christ. Listen, you will never be in hell because your ancestor sinned. You'll be in hell because you rejected the death of Christ as payment for your sin. Let me tell you a story that maybe will illustrate this, and I want you to see that this principle is so important as we begin the book of Daniel, that without it we cannot really understand some of the prophetic things that we will be studying throughout this book. If you will, imagine a young lady in a bed of affliction. And let's say that she is blind, she is helpless, she is racked by pain and suffering. The doctors tell her that it's not because of anything that she has ever done that she's in this condition, but it's because of somebody else's sin. Her grandfather, in his youth, had a fling, contracted a disease, transmitted it through the laws of nature to the third and fourth generation, and now she's suffering because of a virus that her grandfather had contracted. And she's never seen her grandfather. And she may rebel against the injustice that it seems like she may become cynical, she may become hard, she may blame God. And that will not change the fact of her illness, will it? But let's just say in our story that in spite of this dreadful fact, in spite of this hard to explain fact, let's just say that one day a physician comes and after a lifelong study, he has perfected an absolute cure to her very disease. It is a cure that never fails. And he sends a message to the young lady who is blind and despairing and helpless, and he says this, I can cure you. I can cure you with an infallible remedy. I will come, I will give it to you free. It only takes one single dose of it, and without charge, you will be free from this dreaded disease. It cost me everything, it cost you nothing. And I will give it to you. What would you think if this young girl would say this. I refuse it. Because I don't think it's right, I don't think it's fair for my grandfather to have sinned and for me to be sick, therefore I refuse to take the remedy for sin or for the disease. What would you think? Well, to be honest with you, I think we would wonder in amazement why she would not come and take the cure. But there's one thing that is clear, it's this. The doctor's offer now places the responsibility of this young lady's disease on herself and not on her grandfather. I want you to know that when Christ came and died on the cross, He paid the debt of sin for every single person. What a glorious principle of headship is involved. And as a result, it brings now the responsibility for every single person individually to accept Christ as their personal Savior. That is an underlying theme that we find in the book of Daniel. Now as we come back to Daniel chapter 1, we want to begin to look first of all at the historical story and then some lessons for us from this first chapter. Notice in verse 3, something very interesting. It's this, that Daniel and his friends were of royal descent. I don't know about you, but in my mind, as I've been studying this book, I've been trying to picture what would it be like, first of all, to be Daniel, and then secondly, what would it be like to be the parents of Daniel? Can you imagine for Daniel and his friends to be, according to verse 3, of the king's seed, to be a prince of Judah? And by the same token, to be a righteous young man, and still to see the judgment of God coming against him. These men, as best I can tell, according to verse 4, they were choice young men, outwardly and inwardly. If you were to examine them, you would find that in terms of their physical being, in terms of their mental being, verse 4 says, there was no blemish. They were well-favored. They were gifted in all types of learning. But as well, as best I can tell from Scripture, although there are some who perhaps would argue this, I believe that the Scripture is clear that these young men were made eunuchs. They were deprived of maybe one of the greatest joys of life, and that is to have a family. Why? Not because so much of their sin, but because of the sins of their father and their father's father. And so these choice young men, outwardly and inwardly, they were affected by the sin, by the unrighteousness of the whole nation of Israel. Because they were bright, because they were physically well qualified, because they had an unusual way about them, they were the ones taken as captives into a foreign kingdom 900 miles away. And then we find something very unusual. As they are taken to this foreign country, this king, Nebuchadnezzar, decides the best thing to do with these bright young men is to take them and to change their way of life. They do it in four different ways. First of all, they said, we're going to teach you a new way to learn, a change of culture, interests and habits and desires and values. Say, I just want you to know that really the same process is going on today. I really believe that Satan, with all of his power and with all of his might, wants nothing more than to take the young people of this day, even those that have accepted Christ, and he would like nothing better than to change their way of life. I think if he could, he would like to make them captive. He would like to change their whole value system. Notice in verse 4 it says this, he wanted to change their tongue or their language. He said, look, when you're in Babylon, you ought to learn as the Babylonians do. When you're in Babylon, you need to speak as the Babylonians do, as the Chaldeans do. And then in verse 5 he says, by the way, he says, I'm going to change your diet. And again, the world would like nothing better than to change the learning and the language and the diet of those people that are Christians. How could Satan change the diet of a Christian? Well, I don't think it has anything to do with eating watermelon or spaghetti or any of that. I delight as I see that as we come to the New Testament, many of the laws concerning food are dismissed. But I believe that what we have here is not so much a dietary fanatic, but an obedient child. I believe that as we come to this story, Daniel is convicted by this fact, first of all, that God gave dietary laws to the Jewish people at that time. He decided, I will not break them. Number two, I think as well, these things that were offered at the king's table no doubt had been offered to gods because the Babylonians saw their king as a god. And Daniel refused to eat food that had been offered to an idol. But I think in a very practical way, in an application way, I think what it is referring to here is the fact that Satan would love to change the value of everyone who knows Christ as Savior, especially young people. If there is any way that he could begin to say, listen, really, it is not necessary for you to make a commitment to Christ and to have that as a total commitment, you'll get along just fine. Daniel, it's all right to be a Jew in the palace in Susa as long as you just don't let it ruin your life. Daniel, it's okay to have Jewish parents, but you need to learn the way of the Chaldeans. Daniel, we don't mind if you're a Jew, but you need to learn how to eat the things at the king's table. How could the world try to change the diet of believers today? There's a very important way. I believe the diet of the Christian ought to be the Word of God. Let me ask you this. Do you feed on it? Do you? Is there a time each day when you take that precious Word, that food, and you open it up, and even if it's 5 minutes a day or 10 minutes a day, is there a time when you literally feed on the Word of God? I believe that Satan will do anything he can in this day and age to prevent us from doing it. You know what he'll do? He'll even give some of you overtime. He'll give some of you such a busy schedule with your children. He'll put into the hearts of some of you such a desire to do good things for all kinds of people that he will prevent you from reading. They'll like to change your diet. I wonder if maybe there's one here, and maybe you look back on the last week and you say, you know what, I see that my diet has changed. There was a time when I used to read. There was a time when the delight was to sit down and to open that book and to enjoy something from it. Young people, I want to challenge you from God's Word. I believe that the making of Daniel was this fact, that he would not allow his diet to be changed. And young people, it will be impossible for you to stand in this country and to be useful to God and to be blessed by God the way Daniel would be blessed unless you are willing to say, I will not allow the world, no matter how tense, how busy I might get, I will not allow the world to change my diet. You say, you don't understand. Going to college, you just don't have time for extra reading. Oh, listen, if there is ever a time in your life when you need to read the Word of God, it's when you're in school. And I pray, God, teach us the lesson of Daniel to read your Word. For it is the food of the Christian. It is spiritual life. We remember our study in 1 Peter. We saw that in 1 Peter he said that we are to feed on it just like a newborn baby desires. And then I want you to notice something else. In verse 6 he says this. Now he said, I want the children of Judah, and he names four of them. He said, what I want to do is I want to change their name. Those are hard names to pronounce. We'll give you easier names. Daniel, why don't you take on the name Belteshazzar? I mean, isn't that easier? Well, it is if you're a Babylonian, but it's not if you're a Jew. And he says, look, Hananiah, in this country, no one's going to be able to say Hananiah. We're going to change your name to Shadrach. Don't you like that better? And Mishael, we'll change your name to Meshach. And Azariah, no one here is called Azariah. You'll go into teaching why you won't see any of these things that says Azariah on the license. You got to change the name. My mother came to me and said, Byron? How do you spell Byron? Are you really sure you want to call him Byron? A month later, she said, I don't see anything with Byron. Do you like Brian? I said, no, Mom, he's already been named Byron. And she's adjusting to it. I think another 20, 30 years, she'll get used to it. Even if we can't find license plates with his name on it. Azariah, no one's called Azariah in Babylon. We'll call you Abednego. Now, there's something very subtle about this. Do you realize that each of these four Hebrew names contain the name of Jehovah God? And as they changed their names from the Jewish names to the Babylonian names, they made a switch, and now each of the new Babylonian names would contain the name of a god worshipped in Babylon. That's why they wanted to change their names. I like to think that these four young men must have come from four godly homes, because otherwise they would have never been named this. Daniel, his name means God will judge. Isn't that a delightful name? I think it may have been given to him by parents who said, listen, we see the wickedness of this country. Unless it repents, unless it comes back to God, it will be judged. Exactly as the old prophet Isaiah said 100 years ago, God is going to have to judge this country. We're going to name our son God will judge. I think they were a God-fearing family. Belteshazzar, it means this, prince of Baal, keeper of the treasures of Baal. Can you imagine naming a child God will judge and having him change his name to Belteshazzar, the treasures of Baal? I think Daniel hated that name, and well, he should have. Hananiah, God is gracious. Isn't that lovely to know? Here is a family growing up in the midst of all of this. They say, listen, we know that God will have to judge, but we know that God will be gracious. We're going to name our son, God is gracious. What a continual reminder of the grace of God. The Babylonians changed his name. It said this, illuminated by the sun god. What a despiteful name. Michelle. It's this, who is the Lord? Or some translate it this way, who is the Lord my strength? And they would change his name to Meshach, means this, who is Venus? Who is the god of Venus? They said, listen, it's just a small change. You won't mind it. Oh, I think he resented it. And then Azariah, it means this, the Lord is my help and my strength. And his name was changed to the servant of the fire god. Wouldn't you detest that name? I believe, and I'm sure that you see how that in a coming chapter we're going to see how every one of those names in a very real way has a special significance. I believe the young men knew the message of those names. Oh, listen, I know that the names they had, they must have been hard to live up to, don't you think? Because I think they continued to sign their checks even in Babylon by their Israeli names, by their Jewish names. But I'll tell you, there's another name that's hard to live up to. It's this. It's called Christian because it means Christ one. And the very minute that you say, I am a Christian, in the real sense of the word, it means this, I am one who follows Christ. And yes, there's a stigma attached with it, and thank God for it. But I want you to notice that in spite of the world's pressure to change these men's diet, their learning, their name, everything about them, I want you to notice a contrast in verse 8. It begins this way, but Daniel purposed in his heart. Isn't that thrilling? I don't know if you mark in your Bibles, but if you do, you might want to circle that word, but. It is the most important word in the English language. It doesn't matter what you said up until that time. When you come to the little word, B-U-T, it says a tremendous change is going to take place. It says this, Babylon did everything possible to change these four young men to fit them into the mold of the world. But. Don't you love that word? But. Daniel. Purposed in his heart. That's not lip service, is it? Thank God that there are young people that have a commitment to God, not lip service, but they purpose in their heart. It was a real commitment. It was necessary for Daniel to have this commitment if God was to bless him and to use him the way God really wanted him to be used. The purpose that Daniel had in his heart, he said, listen, I see the portion of food at the king's table. He said, it's lovely food. There are meat dishes that he said that no doubt are the rage of the whole world. But he said, you see, I'm a Jewish boy and there are certain foods that I cannot eat, I will not eat, and therefore I'm going to make a very unusual request. Rather than defile myself, would it be possible for me to drink different and to eat vegetables? Now, do not get the idea that this is a plea for people to be vegetarians. Nothing could be further from the truth. Go all the way back to Genesis and you'll find that God created animals for us to eat. Daniel is not making a plea for people to be vegetarians. He's making a plea for people to be committed to God. And the prince of the eunuch said, listen, Daniel, I kind of like you. There's something about you that I kind of like. But he said, if I were to let you and your friends do this, what would happen is that as the king would begin to look at your faces, well, you would look anemic. You look pitiful. And compared to all the others, Daniel, think this over, because look at all the captives we took out of Babylon, or out of Israel. All of them are eating it. Daniel said, I don't care about all the others. I just know that I have a conviction about it, and I refuse to eat it. He said, listen, let's run a test. For 10 days, you allow me and my friends to eat food that would not compromise our commitment unto God. And so, finally, the prince of the eunuchs says, all right, we'll run it for just 10 days. And during those 10 days, Daniel and those three friends, they do not touch anything of the king's table. But instead they eat food that would not compromise in any way their beliefs and their commitment to God. And at the end of those 10 days, a tremendous thing happens. As he calls them in, Verse 15, at the end of the 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the youth who did eat the portion of the king's food. Isn't that tremendous? I want you to know that if you are to enjoy the blessings of God, it comes not with partial obedience, but with total obedience to God's word. I don't care how impossible it may look. I know this, the necessity and the reward of living an obedient, separated life is blessed by God. I think this is critical if we're to understand the message, the full significance of a prophetic message in the book of Daniel. The tempting thing is to jump right into chapter 2 and into chapter 7 and all of the magnificent things where he predicts every world power. He will name them. He will identify them. But I want you to know that those were revealed to a young man who had so committed himself to God that he would not compromise even in the detail of what he ate. Isn't that wonderful to see? Oh, young people today, I wish somehow, some way you could see that God is in the business of blessing people. And He delights to bless people that are not ashamed to say, listen, I don't know what it will cost me in your circle, but I know this is a principle that I believe God has established. I commit myself to it. I will purpose my heart to it. And I don't care how impossible it might seem. I just want you to know that God will bless you. Isn't it amazing that of all the youth that are taken out of Jerusalem captive, out of all the royalty, out of all the bright young men that they took, there's only four that are recorded in history, and every one of them committed themselves to God. Isn't that wonderful? There's not a single one that committed himself to these things that God did not remember in His eternal word. If you want to be remembered, then I think it says we need to commit ourselves to God. And then I want you to notice something else. I want you to notice in verse 18, now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. The king conversed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, therefore stood they before the king. Isn't that tremendous? These young men who committed themselves to God, separated themselves even from their colleagues, they, as they went into the king, they were found to be the wisest ones. Verse 20, in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even until the first year of Cyrus. I love that. Do you realize that because they purposed in their heart, they would not defile themselves, that God blessed them? Do you really want to know how to get God's blessing? It's to do this, to obey Him. I really believe the book of Daniel and the prophetic revelation in it would never be recorded, would have never been given to Daniel, if Daniel would have compromised in any part of his Christian life. Doesn't it thrill you to know that in that foreign kingdom, 900 miles from home, in a minority situation, Daniel would not compromise? I thrill in that. And I say, oh God, raise up Daniels, Hananias, Mishael, Azariahs today, for we desperately need them. I believe that in America, things are dark in terms of its spiritual commitment to God. And I believe that the hope of this country rests in people not being afraid to take the Word of God and to claim it and to live their lives based on it. Because God then is willing to bless those people and to show them the future. And this country desperately needs to know the hand and the future and the plan of God. But I'm not saying it will be easy. I want you to notice verse 18, at the end of a 3-year period, as these men were examined, there were 4 that stood out in the graduating class. And without exception, they were the ones that would not defile themselves. They were high in intelligence. They were keen in discernment. Say, who made them that way? God did. Young people, you will never have to compromise any commitment that you have on God's word to make it in this world. God will bless you in spite of whatever the world may say if you will simply commit yourself to Him totally. God gave them wisdom. He gave them wisdom in a marvelous way. According to the Bible, it says this, that all 4 of them, they were learned in matters of wisdom and understanding. But to Daniel, verse 17, to Daniel, he had additional skill in understanding visions and dreams. Now, I want you to notice that that this did not include what we're going to find in chapter 2. Remember in chapter 2, our lesson next time we study together will be about royal insomnia. There comes a time when Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And he says, listen, I want you to figure out the meaning of that dream. He calls in every wise man, and as they call them in, they said, all right, we will tell you the dream. The king says, listen, I'm wise to you. I tell you a dream, you make up some silly meaning to it, and it never comes about. He says, here's the test this time. I want you not only to tell me the dream, but he says, to tell me the meaning, I want you to tell me the dream. They check their union cards. They say, our union doesn't say we've got to do that. He says, either you'll do it or your head will go off. Listen, Daniel prays earnestly and God reveals to him what the dream is. Chapter 1, he gave him skill to understand the dream. Chapter 2, he even tells him the dream. It gets better. Chapter 7, he will give him a dream. And in that dream is one of the most prolific explanations of the Gentile world powers that have ever occurred from 2,500 years ago right up until today. Several years ago, when I was at the university, I have a friend who was in the history department. I said, listen, I know you claim to reject the Bible. What about the vision of Daniel chapter 7? He said, I wish I could explain it. He said, I can't. I just have to accept it as good history. Isn't that sad? I accept it as good history and beautiful prophecy. It was given to a young man who committed himself to God. Listen, God is still in the business of looking for people that will commit themselves to Him. The most wonderful revelation concerning the future was given to this young man. A marvelous preservation was given him. He made it through the lion's den. Revelation, preservation, finally, he was exalted to the highest position in that kingdom because he would not compromise. There is no way that you can ever lose by committing yourself, by purposing in your heart to take this book and to live totally by it. And for some reason, we have the feeling that if we do that, maybe we will be such a minority that God will forget about us. I want you to know that there was someone that God would never forget, and that was Daniel and his three friends. Lessons for us. There are several. One of them is this. Notice in chapter 1, Daniel and his friends 3 years were under the scrutiny of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if you will look at chapter 2, you will see that in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, he has a dream. I would take it to mean this, that while he's yet a student, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. Now, you can play with that during the week as you look at that, but I really think that's what happens. He's not all the way through his 3 years, but at the end of that 3 years, when they examine him, he will be 10 times better than anyone who compromised their testimony. God will give him revelation, he will give him preservation, he will exalt him, and he did all of that while he was still a young man, he was still a student. Number 2, no person will ever be effective for the Lord until he or she is completely yielded to God. I really believe that inside of each of us we fight and say, you know, the trouble is if I do that, God may not know what is best for me. I really think that I can run my life, I really think I can figure a few of these things out on my own, Lord. Number 3, partial obedience never satisfies God. But how many times have we tried it? We say, now Lord, I'm getting ready to disobey you in this area, but I'll tell you what, I want you to remember that 3 months ago I did something exactly according to your word. Just keep that in mind as I'm about to commit this sin. Partial obedience never satisfies God. Daniel committed himself, and in every way he said, I yield myself to you. It may be the most unpopular thing. It may cost me my life. It does not matter. Number 3, I don't care how dark it may get, there's always a light. There's always a testimony for Christ. Isn't that wonderful? I'm not discouraged by the darkness of America. I'm encouraged by the fact that there are people today that know Christ as Savior and they're a light in a dark world. Thank God for that. Next, I think Daniel could have justified himself for eating the king's meat. Can't you hear him justifying himself? I think he would have said, hey, nobody back home will know. I mean, when you're in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do. Well, that saying wouldn't be invented for a few hundred years, but nonetheless, it applies. Maybe he said, maybe if I compromise and eat this, maybe I'll win the king. Now, that sounds good, doesn't it? Maybe if I do this, I'm going to cause others to suffer. You know, I'll eat this meat because I need to keep up my strength. Well, it's the custom here to eat from the king's table. He could have used a dozen excuses to justify himself. Thank God he chose to obey. instead. Next, I see this true wisdom and knowledge come from God. God is the source of them. Young people, you will never put yourself in a bad situation by obeying God for nothing. When we obey Him, He works things out for our favor. Verse 9 says that Meltar showed them favor. The prince of the eunuchs, he showed them favor. Verse 15, the pulse in the water, the veggies in the water made them healthier than eating steak. Now, just between me and you, I just didn't have the steak. I mean, you could say, look, nutritionally, this will be... No. Pulse and water made them healthier. Verse 17, then they were given wisdom and understanding. Finally, God will never reveal the truth of His Word to people who are living in sin. You want to know why the book of Daniel is so hard for some people to accept His prophetic Word? Even though every evidence of the book is legitimate, even though Christ Himself refers to Daniel as a prophet, do you want to know why some men will read it and say it is good history and yet refuse to believe that it's prophecy? I'll tell you why. Because sin in their life so convicts them. Listen, if God really is able to say what every future kingdom would be before it ever existed, then it says this, God knows every thought of mine. God knows every deed of mine. And before God, every one of us, stand condemned of our sin. Aren't you glad that the chapter 1 is a lesson not only in judgment, how it's passed, but in mercy and grace, how it is passed? And so the book of Daniel comes to us in a very practical way as it begins in chapter 1. I pray God raise up in this day and time Daniels, Hananias, Mishaels, Azariah, that will be so committed to your principles and to your way that indeed they might be a light shining to the future plan of God. Shall we pray? Father, we come to Thee this morning. We delight, we thrill in Your precious words. What a remarkable story of these young men, taken as captives and slaves from their home country, led 900 miles away, and yet, our Father, they were obedient to You. Father, we pray that this might be spoken of us as well. And our Father, we thrill to see that You blessed them in a mighty way. You not only gave them a spiritual blessing in terms of revelation, but as well, Father, You gave them physical blessing. They fared well. You gave them social blessing. They found favor in the eyes of the prince of the eunuchs. And You gave them great exaltation as You would raise them to a great position in that country. Father, we pray that as we see this, that mothers and dads today might commit themselves to raising children in a godly way. That young people today and college students today and high school students today might commit themselves to living according to the principles of Your Word. And then, our Father, we pray that indeed we might be given understanding concerning the things that are going on right now and the things that will happen yet in the future. Father, we pray that if there's one here this morning that has never received Christ as Savior, we pray that even today they might accept the plan of salvation as delivered by Christ on the cross for their sins as payment this very day. Father, we thank You now for the food that You've given to us. We thank You for everyone that You've brought out this morning. We pray, Father, that as we would eat this food, that we might enjoy our fellowship one with another. Help us, Father, to indeed fellowship around the person of Christ. May our fellowship be a building fellowship and encourage us to go on for God. And Father, if there's one here that has not found Christ, we pray that even as we would eat together, that if there's any questions they might have, Father, we pray that we might be able to show them from God's Word how they can be sure of eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray and give Thee thanks. Amen.